night and to see so many folk come out and listen to what it is that God might have to say to them. Again, this is an interesting passage. It's not the most difficult passage in Scripture, but the text does raise for us some very, very difficult questions that we as God's people even today need to answer. And so we'll have a look at some of those questions, and perhaps they're questions that you yourself, personally, individually, might want to ask, and you yourselves can answer them. The questions that this passage would ask of us will also ask us collectively as God's people some really difficult questions. Questions that I think, to be fair, the leadership of this church are the ones who need to ask themselves, and they're the ones who need to provide an answer. So there's a whole lot in this passage. We don't have time tonight to go through everything, but I think that some of the questions that this passage asks us are questions that we would do well to listen to. I want to start with a little bit of history. I love history. Who loves history? History is fascinating. There's so much that we can learn by it. Best never to ignore it. If we ignore history, we're going to make the same mistakes again, aren't we? At the close of World War II and Nazi Germany lay in ruins, the United States and its allies decided that it would be prudent to show the German people what had been going on under their noses, to show the German people what had been going on in their own backyard. And so in a move that would be almost certainly unthinkable today, they opened up the death camps. They proceeded to walk ordinary citizens of a defeated Germany through grounds that were littered with the fruits of Heinrich Himmler's final solution. And as they walked through the grounds, they began to see with fresh eyes, with new eyes, the true nature of the regime that had been leading them for the past decade. The party that had promised to liberate the German people and extend their borders was really nothing more than a despotic, vile cesspit that was filled with hatred. Perhaps for the first time, certainly in 10 years and probably 15 years, the German people saw the true faces of their leaders. Behind the masks, behind the fine-looking uniforms, behind the rhetoric and the promises and all of the pompous triumphalism that declared, "We will reign for 1,000 years." Behind all of that was a truth that was largely hidden. And as ordinary men and women were made to walk between rows of emaciated bodies that were piled one on top of another, they saw the truth. And the truth, even as they saw it with their own eyes, was difficult to believe. And I don't know if you've seen any of those images, perhaps on the History Channel, of grown men weeping. Such was the horror and the disbelief. Because sometimes that's what the truth does, isn't it? Sometimes that's what truth does. Sometimes the truth is painful. But unless we are prepared to acknowledge it, not just parts of the truth, unless we're prepared to acknowledge the whole truth, unless we see it for what it is and unless we acknowledge it, we can't address the problems that have led us to where it is that we find ourselves. And so Germany, for the first time in a long time, they saw the truth. And having seen it, they began the slow process of rebuilding. I was fortunate enough to travel to Germany in 2011. And right in the very centre of Berlin, those of you who've been to Berlin, you'll have seen this because it's an amazing sight. An entire city block has been set aside to remember. To remember and to acknowledge what they did. And as a result, no longer is Germany haunted by its past. Why not? Well, because they own it. They've acknowledged that what they did was, in fact, unthinkable. And having owned it, they are now free to move on. And it's that kind of thing that is taking place here in Ezekiel chapter 8. Behind all of the pomp and the ceremony, behind all of the respectability of the leaders of Judah lay some hidden truths. Truths that revealed an ugly side. And as God lifts the veil, Ezekiel sees some things that no one else saw. He sees hidden things. And so God asks him in verse 12, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness?" And the things that the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness are so vile. They are so ugly and they are so disgraceful, says God, that he's going to expose it. And once exposed, he's going to bring it all to an end. And Ezekiel has to walk with God through all of the ugliness and through all of the shame. And as what was hidden becomes known, the truth is finally laid bare. What was private becomes public. What was taking place in the dark is finally exposed in the light. Church, if you've ever been tempted to think that no one else sees, then if you take nothing away from here tonight, please take this with you. God sees. God sees. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are a God who sees everything. That which is done in the darkness will be exposed in the light. Lord, we thank you that we can hear that truth tonight. And in hearing that truth, we can allow your Holy Spirit to deal with us. Lord, we pray that we might have ears to hear tonight what it is that you would have to say. And we pray that we might leave this place knowing that we have done business with the living God and that the living God has done business with us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the eighth chapter opens with a picture of this man, this man named Ezekiel, sitting with Judah's elders, with those who have, like himself, been exiled. They are now in a strange land, in the land of their enemies, the land of Babylon. And we read this. "In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came on me there." Now, we don't know why it is that he's meeting with Judah's elders. We don't know what it is that they're discussing. The author actually doesn't tell us. Quite possibly, because of his training as a priest, they are discussing how it is that God's people can continue to function as God's people without the temple and without the ritual of the sacrificial system. The question may very well have been asked, is it even possible to function as God's holy people in a foreign land, in a strange land? If we can't meet with God in his temple, in other words, can we even be called God's people? I don't know that that's what they were discussing, but it would be surprising if that didn't come up. In any case, the hand of Yahweh, the hand of the living God, we are told, comes upon Ezekiel. And because that is so, we know, don't we, that God is still involved. His people may be scattered, that is true, but God isn't silent. God is God in the land of Israel. God is God in the land of Judah. Yes, that is absolutely true. But God is still God outside the land of Israel. And what's more, God is still God with the temple, but God is still God without the temple. Do you see how important this is for Ezekiel to understand this? And of course, this is something that's going to come out more and more as we move through the book of Daniel. God is still God. No matter where his people are, no matter where they find themselves, God is right there alongside them. That's where God is. He presents himself to his people. Even in a strange land, God is with them. And what's more, God isn't silent, is he? He's not standing at a distance just watching what's going on, making up his mind what he's going to do. Not at all. We're told that the hand of Yahweh comes upon him. And so God is still teaching his people, even in their darkest moments. And what God is teaching them is this. God is teaching them that you can destroy the land. God is teaching them that you can even destroy the temple, but what can never be destroyed is God. I am both indestructible and undefeatable. Now please remember that, church, when next you find yourself experiencing your own dark night of the soul. And if you haven't as yet experienced your own dark night of the soul, it is because you're too young. You will, most assuredly, if you live a long life, will experience your own dark night of the soul. It is almost inevitable. But church, there is hope even in the darkness. Why? Because the one who holds you is both indestructible and undefeatable. That's the first thing we see from this passage of Scripture. He's indestructible and he's undefeatable. And he's with his people no matter where they find themselves. And so the spirit of this undefeatable God, he gives to Ezekiel a vision. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. And so Ezekiel sees this glorious otherworldly vision of, as he puts it, a figure like that of a man. That's what the text actually says. It's not even a vision of a man. It's the vision of a figure like that of a man. This vision is so glorious, in other words, so beyond Ezekiel's imagining. He's so unlike anyone that he's ever laid eyes on before that he can't quite bring himself to call him just a man. It's something akin to John's opening chapter in his gospel, isn't it? If you've been following the morning services, that's what you will have seen. As John introduces to his readers the man Jesus, he also conveys something of his nature, doesn't he? He also conveys to those who are reading his prologue that he also is more than just a man. He is a man, of course he is, but he's more than just a man. Jesus is the God-man. And as Ezekiel sees his vision, he wants to convey that this too is more than just a man. And as he goes on, as he records his vision, you begin to see why it is that he doesn't reduce who it is that stands in front of him to just a man. Whoever he is, what we can know with absolute certainty is that Ezekiel isn't his equal. We see that, don't we, as Ezekiel explains that this figure like that of a man takes him by the hair of his head and lifts him up. You begin to realize, don't you, that this figure that's standing there in front of Ezekiel is powerful. But not only is he powerful, he also has authority, doesn't he? He wants Ezekiel to come with him, but notice that he doesn't ask him to come. Isn't that what we would do? That's what I do. But what does he do? What he does, church, is he picks him up by the hair. Ezekiel has no choice, in other words, but to go with him. This figure like that of a man, as Ezekiel describes him, he isn't politically correct. He isn't even polite. Some might even call his actions unacceptable. You simply don't pick someone up by the hair, do you? You don't. We may very well call him unacceptable. The truth is this. You can call him whatever you like. You can call him politically incorrect. You can call him impolite. You can call him unacceptable. But what it won't do, church, is change who he is. It won't change who he is. What you think, what I think, and even what Ezekiel thinks cannot change who he is. This one, no matter what we think, he has authority. And church, one of the things that Christians need to recapture, and I believe this with all of my heart, one of the things, perhaps the principal thing, that Christians need to recapture is something of the absolute authority of the God we serve. Let me ask you a question. This is the first question. Why is it that you follow Jesus? Why is it that we follow Jesus? Do we follow Jesus because he's such a nice fellow? Is that why we follow him? Do we bend the knee and even lay down our lives because he asks us to? Well, in some ways that's true, isn't it? He does ask us to pick up our cross and follow him. We follow him because he asks us to. Yes, that's true. But in absolute terms, don't we do it because he has the authority to expect it? Isn't that why we follow him? He is the potter. We, church, we are the clay. You see, just like Ezekiel, we also have no choice, not in an absolute sense, in any case. If Jesus really is God, we follow him in the same way that Ezekiel followed the one that he sees in his vision. We have no choice because he has absolute authority. So much so that if when we see Jesus, that's not what we see, we haven't really seen him at all. Unless, like Thomas, we fall at his feet and cry out, "My Lord and my God," we haven't really seen him at all. Not really. Not really. And so Ezekiel is lifted up and he's taken to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. Ezekiel, in other words, he's taken to the temple. And what does he see? Well, he sees, we are told in verse 3, the idol that provokes to jealousy. The leaders of God's people have so corrupted themselves, in other words, that they have incorporated into their worship other gods. The worship of Yahweh had become little more than a religion of syncretism. That's what Ezekiel sees. You know what syncretism is? A bit of this and a bit of that. A bit of this and a bit of that. So that worship of the living God had become polluted. It had become mixed up with the worship of idols. What does it matter? As long as we're worshipping. That's the question that the world asks itself. What does it matter? As long as we're worshipping something, what does it matter. And Judas says, you know what? It doesn't matter at all. As long as we're worshipping. You know what God says? God says it matters a great deal. The world may say it doesn't matter. But God says it matters a great deal. The great problem, you see, is that the God of Israel, he's a jealous God. And what God sees, we are told in verse 3, has made him jealous. Now, we need to be careful here not to confuse the jealousy that God has with the jealousy or the kind of jealousy that we ourselves are prone to have. Why do we get jealous? Why do you get jealous? Well, we get jealous for a whole lot of reasons, don't we? We get jealous because someone drives a Bentley and we drive a Toyota. They earn more money than we do. Or else we get jealous because his birthday present is more expensive than our birthday present. Or we get jealous because she likes him more than she likes me. Or we get jealous because everyone thinks more highly of his achievement than they think of my achievement. Or else we get jealous because they got an invite and we didn't. The basis of our jealousy, in other words, is that the universe doesn't revolve around us. And when it doesn't revolve around us, we get jealous, don't we? That's the truth of it. It upsets us. And the reason it upsets us is because it shows us up for what we truly are. We are selfish. At the core of our being, we are selfish. We have placed ourselves at the centre of all there is. And when we're not at the centre of all there is, we get upset. But God's jealousy is not like that, is it? God is said to be jealous. Why? Because he is at the centre of the universe. The truth is that the universe does revolve around him. There is a difference, isn't there? Without him, there wouldn't be a universe. Do you see? His jealousy, in other words, is absolutely just. So much so that if God wasn't jealous, then something would be wrong. The universe would simply fall apart. The universe holds together only because he is at the center of it. You see, what he is jealous of is being denied those things that are absolutely his. And Israel's leaders denied God his worship. Instead, they shared it around. What does it matter who we worship? They carved it up. They divided it amongst the gods of the nations around them. They incorporated it into their own worship. It's not that they left God completely out. It's just that they shared it around. They didn't want to offend anyone. It's a little bit like today, isn't it? We don't want to say to people that they are wrong, do we? We don't want to offend them. We don't want to declare that the God that we serve is the only God and that all other gods are, in fact, nothing more than imposters. We don't want to seem pretentious. We don't want to offend. And what does God do? He gets jealous. God gets jealous, and he calls it evil. He calls it wicked. He calls it rebellion, and God promises to judge it. There is nothing in this world more vile, says God, than when his people replace him with idols. So that rather than bow down only to him, we bow down to, and we worship something else, something that is very less than God. And idol worship so angers the living God that this sin, above every other sin, is the sole focus of Ezekiel chapter 8. Almost completely. It's the focus of verse 3. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And what does God call it in verse 6? This idol that provokes to jealousy. What does he call it? He calls it utterly detestable. And just so we don't miss the point, God highlights it for us. He repeats himself again in verse 6. Even more detestable, he says. And in case we're tempted to think that idol worship isn't such a big deal, just listen to him. Referring specifically to idols, God says this: go in and see the wicked and detestable things that they are doing here. Verse 9. Even more detestable. Verse 13. You will see things that are even more detestable than this. Verse 15. And finally in verse 17, is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things that they are doing here? And what's more, as we saw earlier on, they think that no one sees. They think that no one knows. They think that no one cares. Son of man, says God to Ezekiel in verse 12, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? Again, there is great irony here. Those that God has called to be the light were still very much in the dark. That's what they were doing. They were playing games in the dark. They were rebelling against God, and they were doing it in the dark. You see, church, when those who do not know him worship that which is not God, when the world bows down to idols, God is justifiably angry. When his own people do it, he's outraged. There is a difference. The world has an excuse. God's people don't. And he's outraged by it. Therefore, says God in verse 18, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Everyone's shouting to God and God doesn't listen. Do you hear the irony in that? They're shouting and God doesn't listening. Here we have a picture of the listening God, the only God who does have ears, and he chooses not to listen. In other words, the listening God makes himself deaf. He becomes just like their idols. And then in chapter 10, verse 18, God does the unthinkable. He departs. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple. And so you might remember last week we had a very quick history lesson and we saw that Jerusalem fell, didn't it? In 586 BC. And the reason that Jerusalem finally fell in 586 BC was not because Babylon was stronger than they were. It is because God is no longer with them. Their defender simply ups and leaves. God not only shuts his ears, he also packs his bags. The very thing that makes the temple a temple is no longer there. You see, church, God simply will not share his glory with idols. And so when his people abandon him, he abandons them. God's glory departs. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important, church, because without God's presence, Israel is the same as the nations around them. Israel is exactly the same as everyone else. Moses says in Exodus chapter 33 that God's presence is the very thing that defines what it means to be God's people. It's important, in other words, because it's God's presence and only God's presence that distinguishes God's people from every other nation. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, he's gone. He vanishes. You see, it's not our own goodness that distinguishes us as God's people. And hear me when I say this. It's not our programs that distinguish us as God's people. It's not our great singing that distinguishes us as God's people. It's not your pastor's brilliant expository preaching that distinguishes us as God's people. It's not our ministry to the poor that distinguishes us as God's people. It's not this wonderful facility that distinguishes us as God's people. It's not even the fact that we belong to an association of Baptist churches that distinguishes us as God's people. It's not any of those things. It's not that they aren't good things. It's just that those things are not what distinguishes God's people as God's people. What distinguishes God's people, church, as God's people is God's presence. That's what distinguishes us as God's people. And God's presence, writes Ezekiel, is leaving. And so the question, church, is this. What is it that defines us? What is it that we most desire? In all the world, what is it that we most long for? Is it God's presence? Or is it something else? What do we worship? Who do we worship? Who do we bow down to? Do we bow down to the living God, or do we share his glory with something or someone else? That's the question that these chapters would have us ask ourselves. We're going to pray in a moment. There's a few things that we're going to pray about, not least of all, some of those particular questions. So how about we spend just a moment or two in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, help us not to take our eyes off the living God. May we not look around us and see all of the shiny things, all of the wonderful things that the world has to offer, and give ourselves over to them, so that whatever it is that the world offers us, they become our idols. Lord, my prayer is that this church would continue to be known, and perhaps even more so than it currently is, as God's people, because we are devoted solely to you. Lord, my prayer is that we might continually, moment by moment, day by day, examine ourselves, and if there is anything that is not pleasing to you, that you would bring it to our attention and that we would deal with it before you deal with us. Lord, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ knows our capacity for rebellion, to turn away from you, and he has done all that is necessary to bring about reconciliation and to find forgiveness for those of us who have fallen away. Lord, we're grateful for it. Help us to be even more grateful today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives.